But what a joy to be able to preach this morning from God's Word and to worship God in this way. And as we look at Psalm 24, for those who come in the evening, you know I've been in the Psalms. And so we're going to continue that. And last Sunday evening, we looked at Psalm 23. And so if you wanted to listen to that and didn't get an opportunity, I'm sure it'll be online on our website. But this morning, we're going to look at the next psalm. We're going to look at Psalm 24. And understanding that many of these psalms would have been put to music in ancient times, and the ancient Jews would have sung these at various times, maybe with some accompaniment, much like what we have just heard, minus the piano, of course. They didn't have that back in those days, but they would have had many stringed instruments and some percussion to boot, and some of these songs would have been put to that. And so we're going to look at Psalm 24 this morning, and in a message that I've entitled Preparing to Praise the King of Glory. And so we want to consider that theme. Let me begin reading with the inscription, a Psalm of David. Very simply put, this is another Davidic psalm. And it begins in verse 1, "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and all those who dwell in it. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, and has sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, even Jacob, Selah. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory, Selah." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have this morning to gather together, to sing praise to your name, to lift our prayers up before your throne of grace, and Lord, to open up your word this morning and to get a glimpse of who you are and what it is that you expect of us. And so, Father, we pray that you would just guide us and direct us in this pursuit this morning, and pray that our worship would be pleasing in your sight. Father, guide us in our understanding and appropriation of your word, that you might give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and feet and hands to apply that which we hear and are reminded of and learn afresh this morning. So, Father, may you be pleased to meet with us. May your Spirit move in our midst, and may you accomplish that which you seek to accomplish for your greater glory and for our humble earthly good. For we pray it all in the matchless name of your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, it has been said that everyone loves a parade. And if that is true, this psalm certainly lent itself to such an occasion in ancient Israel. Because what we see in Psalm 24 this morning is a parade of sorts. In fact, it is a victory procession of the Lord of ancient Israel as Israel's military returns in a victorious procession, after they have won a battle over the Canaanites. And when they approached the gates of the city, there would have been Levitical gatekeepers there who would have given and poised questions to those who were about to enter those gates. And they would have been there to remind those who were entering that ancient city of Jerusalem, about the holy and righteous standards of the Lord as they would have made their way to ascend to the Temple Mount, which in David's time would have been the tabernacle. Later on, it became the temple. And as they ascended up to the place of that special presence of the Lord, they would have done so with the Ark of the Covenant in tow, because they took the Ark of the Covenant with them into battle, because it represented a special presence of the Lord when they were engaged in battle against their enemies like the Canaanites. And so as these victors approached the ancient sanctuary, they were reminded of the extreme terms, God's terms, of entering into the presence of the Lord. When we get down to verses 3 through 6, we see the moral perfection which is prescribed by God on the basis of His holy law for those who would enter His presence. And it was a solemn reminder of those ancient to those ancient worshipers of their need for an atoning sacrifice and for the forgiveness of sin, as they depended wholly on the grace of God to accept their sacrificial offerings. In short, this psalm serves as a hymn of praise of kingship for Israel's God, for their covenant-keeping God, who demonstrated His kingship over the universe through the act of creation, through the establishment of His holy standards for worship, and through His interdiction on behalf of His people in times of war. So as such, this psalm celebrates God's kingship in military terms, whether our politically correct, obsessed world likes it or not. This is one of many psalms that uses military or martial terminology to describe God. In fact, one of the reoccurring titles for God or names for God throughout the Old Testament is the Lord of Hosts, which we see in verse 10. That title for God is used over 300 times. Why? Because the God of Israel said in Deuteronomy 20 and in Deuteronomy 7 that He would fight Israel's battles for them. The battle is the Lord's. And that's what that title represents. This may offend your sensibilities, but it should not if you understand that God, beyond being a God of love, is also a God of justice and righteousness and holiness. And He would use His ancient people Israel in that theocratic society to judge other nations whom had been given opportunity to repent and had not. And so this is a psalm of praise for the kingship of Israel's covenant-keeping God. And as we unfold it this morning, we want to look at the three requirements for approaching the King of Glory in worship. If God is the God over all of creation, not only creating it, but sustaining it, He demonstrates an immense, incomprehensible power in doing so. How does one approach such a God who is called the King of Glory? What are the requirements that are put in place and outlined in Scripture for those who would ascend into His presence and then abide there? That's what we want to consider from Psalm 24 this morning. And so we're going to look at these three requirements for approaching the King of Glory in worship. The first one is to acknowledge Him as sovereign creator over all of creation. Secondly, to approach Him in moral perfection. And thirdly, to announce His valiant victory in battle. First, let's look at the first requirement for approaching the King of Glory in worship, and it's simply this: acknowledge Him as sovereign creator over all creation. That takes us back to the first two verses, if you would look at God's Word this morning and look at verses 1 and 2. The earth is the Lord's, and there He uses the covenant-keeping name for God, and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. For He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. The beginning of this psalm informs us that kingship is first established in creation. The very fact that God created everything that is an insignia and symbol of His kingship over that which he has made. For the Lord's supreme sovereignty over all creation has a direct relevance for the battles that He ultimately fought on Israel's behalf, which are alluded to in verses 7 through 10. After all, this would mean that God is sovereign over all the inhabitants of the earth, whether they be Jew or Gentile. They all belong to Him, and He alone holds the keys of life and death and blessing and judgment. Therefore, these first two verses testify to God's supreme sovereignty in and over creation itself. It does this in two different ways. First, in verse 1, He announces His universal ownership. It announces His universal ownership. In other words, it says the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. The world and those who dwell in it. In other words, God owns the title deed over all of creation. Maybe you've heard the old saying, possession is 9/10 of the law. I used to say that when I'd take my sister's dolls. And I'd hold them for ransom. And I'd say, possession is 9/10 of the law. Well, in God's case, possession is 10/10 of the law. It's His in entirety. There is nobody who co-signs the title deed of creation. He and He alone owns it. And He begins in verse 1 and He says, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. This is a general reference over all of the earth and all of its fruitfulness. You see, this is really a slam and a polemic against the gods and goddesses of those ancient Canaanites and perennial foes of ancient Israel. Because the Canaanites, in their pantheon of gods and goddesses, believed that their gods and goddesses were responsible for certain aspects of creation, but no one God served over all of creation. One God created one thing, another God created another, and they were all regional, territorial gods who were over that which they had created. Not so with Israel's God. The God of Israel is a one-stop shop where creation and sustaining that creation is concerned. He is over it all, lock, stock, and barrel, because He created it all, and He therefore has sovereign right and privilege to do with that creation as He so chooses to do. It is interesting. The earth here is the special focus of God's activity, not some distant planet, not some distant galaxy or star or black hole. It's the earth and its inhabitants. People, not space aliens. We hear so much nonsense today. There are aliens out there. Extraterrestrial life. Nobody's ever seen it. Nobody can prove it empirically, but they believe it. I have a very good friend in Los Angeles who has a PhD in astrophysics and works for NASA, or a subsidiary of NASA. His specialty is studying distant galaxies. And when you start to talk about alien space creatures, he will laugh and tell you there is no sign in those distant galaxies of life as we know it on planet Earth. None whatsoever. And this is his livelihood. This is his vocation. Yet it is amazing how smart, intelligent people who have kicked God to the curb can imbibe in such foolishness. There are many who want to go to Mars. There were many, I would like to volunteer to go to Mars. Because that's a one-way trip, baby. But it is the Earth that is the special focus of God's activities here. And he moves from the general then in verse 1 to the more particular when he says the world and those who dwell in it. Animate, inanimate. But now the human element is included in all of this, both Jew and Gentile. God is over it all. Humanity of all stripes. It is his creative act and his sovereignty that extends to all of humanity as well. Therefore, when people get all high and mighty and super sanctimonious and self-righteous and say, I don't want to worship a God of war, you're not God. You're not God. God decides who lives. God decides who dies. And when you step back and you look at it, God gave the Canaanites from the time of Abraham until Israel through Joshua entered the land of the Canaanites, which became Israel. You have over 600 years of opportunity for the Canaanites to repent of their debauchery and their abominations and their idolatry, and they did not. Who are you to sit in judgment over God and say, that's not right, that's not fair, you're not God? Nor am I. He's over it all. And when his own people were disobedient, his specially chosen people, he punished them as well. So he's over it all. The earth is the Lord's. In fact, when God originally made his covenant with Moses and ancient Israel, back in the book of Exodus, after they had the Red Sea parting in Exodus 19, Exodus 19 and verse 5, we read these words. This is all part of the original covenant that he made with ancient Israel. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. It's his. It's not ours. Then again in the New Testament, that Hebrew of Hebrews, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians makes the same notation. Let me just read that quickly. First, he does it in 1 Corinthians 3. At the end of verse 21, he says this, for all things belong to you. He's referencing God here. And then again, in verse 23, it says, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. Then in chapter 10, and verse 25 of 1 Corinthians, or verse 26, he says, for the earth is the Lord's, and all it contains. And again, in verse 31 of 1 Corinthians 10, whether, therefore, you eat or drink or whatever you do all to the glory of God. Why? Because he owns it all. It all belongs to Him. That's good news. And so He announces His universal ownership in verse 1, and then He announces His order over all creation in verse 2. For He has founded it, meaning the earth, or the world, upon the seas, and established it upon the rivers. Once again here, this is a subtle reference against the prevailing pagan thought of the day and belief regarding that the sea and the rivers and bodies of water represented chaos. In fact, the ancient Canaanites had a god of the seas. His name was Yam. Nothing to do with the yams that we eat, but his name was spelled the same, Yam. And the god over the rivers was Nahor. Interesting, in ancient biblical Hebrew, Yam means sea, and Nahor means river, taken straight from the Ugaritic. And there was a titanic battle between the forces of chaos, which would be Yam, with the god Baal. Baal ultimately prevailed over Yam and was crowned the king, and there was a great procession. So in pagan thought, the earth was founded on chaotic waters, and that's why this terminology is used by the psalmist here to remind those original hearers of what they were up against and what God had overcome. And because the earth was founded upon chaotic, disordered waters, this disorder could affect the daily lives of those pagan worshipers. But the message here is unequivocally clear. But the Lord of Israel is over both the seas and the rivers. And the same God who brought the detailed order to the landmass and all of the animate and inanimate objects exercises the same order over the waters of the earth. He is the one and the same. In the end, Israel's God is both creator and sustainer of all that is. He is still sustaining that which He made. And so contrary to what our everyday world and media tell us, the sky is not falling. It's not coming apart at the seams, folks. And we should be weary of all the chicken littles running around. This is going to happen. That's going to happen. Watch your carbon footprint, or we're all going to burn up. If you don't know the Lord, you're going to burn up anyway. That's a biblical truth. But it doesn't have to be that way. And so, the first requirement for worshiping the Lord is to acknowledge His sovereign ownership over all creation, which is something the evolutionist can't do. And do you see what happens when well-meaning Christians try to commingle the creation account with the evolutionary account? You dull the edge on this requirement. That leads to the second requirement for worshiping the King of Glory. And it's simply this: approach Him in moral perfection. Approach Him in moral perfection, verses 3 through 6. Now it begins with a question, and understand that this would have been used in ancient Israel's worship as a responsive reading, where some would call out the questions, others would respond with the answers. So in verse 3, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in His holy presence? Well, that's predicated upon creation and the power that is exercised there. Verse 4, He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek Your face, even Jacob, Selah. Based on God's powerful and sovereign displays in creation, how does one approach such a God? how were they to approach his presence as they came before the Holy of Holies? How do you approach one who is all sovereign, all powerful, and altogether infinitely holy and righteous? Certainly not on your own terms. But it begins with by asking the right questions, probing questions. That's what verse 3 represents. How it begins to answer the question by asking a question. And there are two questions here. The first right question is, who can approach him? You see, there was a slight ascent as you would go into Jerusalem and make your way to the Temple Mount. No matter which side you came from, you were going to ascend up to that holy hill. And as the worshiper approaches the temple, formerly the tabernacle area, he or she would have been very focused in preparation for worship. There would have been a process of self-examination taking place, much like that process of self-examination that should take place before we partake of the Lord's Supper. They were preparing themselves to enter into the very pavilion and presence of the Lord himself, that very special manifestation of God that he gave to ancient Israel through the Holy of Holies and the Ark of the Covenant. And so they would ask the question, who can approach him? In light of his perfections and his excellencies, it's a rhetorical question. No one. The second question is, then if you approach him, then who can abide with him? Who can stay there once you get there into that special presence of the Lord? That's the second part of verse 3. Once there, then one was abiding in his presence. So who is worthy to stand there, toe to toe, face to face, mano a mano, with the God of creation? What kind of worship does such a God accept? What kind of service does such a God accept? Can I just offer him that which costs me absolutely nothing? See, it's easy to worship, it's easy to serve the Lord when it's convenient. What about when it's not convenient? So who can approach him and who can abide with him? That's asking the right questions. Secondly, how were they to worship such a God? By presenting the mandatory qualifications of holiness. What are these qualifications for holiness in the presence of God? Verse 4, clean hands and a pure heart. Metaphors, simple analogies. Here, God establishes the terms of worship that are acceptable to him. And when we think of hands and we think of a pure heart, we need to think not in ritualistic terms or liturgical terms or some ceremony, but rather in moral and ethical terms. Because that's what these metaphors reference. It isn't simply a matter of going through some prescribed ritual. God is looking for moral perfection. First, he says, those who ascend and abide in his presence must do so with holy hands. That simply means right conduct, right actions, all the external trappings of piety. The problem with that is, the outside appearance may look good, but the inside of the cup might be absolutely filthy. So he says you have to have holy hands. In Matthew 19, the rich young ruler thought he had it nailed. Lord, I'm going to follow you. Man, I've got it all together. Lord, here's my CV. Isn't it impressive? I've kept all the law, man. I've got it down cold. I want to follow you. And the Lord looked at his CV and said, here, let me give you an interview, my friend. You're a wealthy man. Go and sell all that thou hast and give it to the poor. Was he happy or sad? He was sad. He hung his head and he walked away because Christ got him on the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. He looked good on the outside. He was a filthy, rotten, dirty, vile sinner like we all are on the inside. The Pharisee in Luke 18 thought he had it all together. Lord, look at me. I am your gift to these sinful people. He said all the right things. He seemingly externally did all of the right things, but internally he was vile, filthy, and rotten to the core. The publican wouldn't so much as lift his eyes. And the Bible says he went down to his father's house justified. Holy hands are important, but holy hands are meaningless if they're not followed or preceded by a holy heart. And that holy, pure heart here simply references right character, a right attitude, right motives. This is the internal hard drive to include the human mind, the human will, and the human emotions. In other words, what's on the outside should be a reflection of what's on the inside, because the external must align with the internal disposition of the heart. The two must correspond together. There must be a Bluetooth-like relationship between them. Those who approach God simply can't go through the external motions, for God is looking on the human heart. In short, God desires worshipers who are morally perfect. Anybody here morally perfect? I didn't hear you. Anyone think they come close? I used to tell my wife when she was dating me, you need to read Psalm 37:37. Why do I need to read Psalm 37:37? Because it says, mark the perfect man. After she signed on the dotted line, she found out that just wasn't true. So I exchanged a verb for a noun. But no one comes close. There is a mindset and a disposition that stands behind and promotes the externals. Even though it's important what one does, it's even more important what is motivating what one does. It's why we constantly need to have this line of inquiry with ourselves. Why am I here this morning? What motivated you to come to church this morning? What motivates you to serve the Lord? You see, for the answer to that question is even more important than the fact that you are here and that you might be serving in some capacity this morning, because God looks on the heart. What's going on in the mind and the will and the emotions, and what is going through your mind is to serve as a motivator and a catalyst for your service to Him. And His standard is out of this world. It's stratospheric. It is nothing less than absolute moral perfection. No sinful acts, no improper motives, no bad choices or evil thoughts. One must be entirely clean and wholly pure. And you say, who can measure up? No one. No one. And then he goes on in verse 4, who has not lifted his soul, or that is to say his life, to falsehood, and has not sworn deceitfully. Honest speech, right communication, right address, not taking the Lord's name in vain. And by that, I don't mean as a swear word, but taking the Lord's name and emptying it of its content by not living up to an oath that you've made. In antiquity, they would make oaths, verbal oaths. That's where the phraseology, he's a man of his word, comes from. That's where we get the whole idea of the gentleman's agreement, and we shake on it. A man's word was a man's bond, and when you gave this verbal oath, it was your bond, and this would have been an oath that was done in the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. And to not keep that oath is to drag the name of God through the proverbial mud. And so he's referencing insincere and deceitful speech. Because out of the abundance of the heart, and that is to say the mind, the will, and the emotions, the mouth speaks. When I was a kid, we used to have this thing, I don't know if you ever did it here in South Africa, where we used to swear that we'd do something to somebody else and we'd hold one hand behind the back and cross our fingers. Oh, I swear. Yeah, I swear. Hey, I see that hand behind your back. Let me see those fingers. Oh, my fingers aren't crossed. You see, when you say you're going to do something, are your fingers crossed? When you say you're going to do something and you do it in the name of God, are your fingers crossed? You see, ultimately, our conduct and character are revealed in what we say. Is our speech sincere? Is it genuine? Is it authentic? Or is it meant to deceive for the sake of appearances? Remember what Jesus told the Pharisees in Matthew 15, 8 and 9? This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. They were not sincere. The outward part of the cup was clean and ornate, but inside it was filthy. You might be saying, who then can worship the Lord? How can one worship the Lord with moral perfection as the standard? There's only one way. It is by way of a sinless substitute. For the Old Testament saint, it was by way of an atoning sacrifice on that altar of burnt offering, which prospectively looked to Jesus Christ and his finished work on Calvary. For the New Testament saint, it is by way of retrospectively looking back to the atoning supreme sacrifice of Jesus Christ, whereby his perfect sacrifice is credited to our account. It is only on that basis and that basis alone that we can approach and abide in his presence. So how do you worship such a God? By presenting the mandatory qualifications of holiness. Holy hands, holy heart, and holy speech. Based on the substitutionary atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Further, how do you worship him? By receiving God's gracious benefits, verse 5. For those who come on this basis, he says in verse 5, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord. And that blessing could be either spiritual or material, or in some instances it might be both. And then he goes on, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. On the basis of that substitutionary atoning sacrifice, righteousness is credited to the sinner's account. That is why we can approach him. These are the grand sovereign benefits of worshiping the Lord. So it's seen in his blessings. It's seen in his vindication, where he justifies, that is to say, credits the sinner's account with his own righteousness. In the end, worship on earth is but a prelude for eternity. So if worshiping on earth is a drag, can you imagine what eternity is going to be like? What we are doing today is nothing but a dress rehearsal for all time and all eternity. And if this is drudgerous duty, then eternity is going to be a drag for you. You see, God does not need, nor does he want, our half-hearted praise and worship from disobedient vessels. His standard is high. His standard is holy. And the only way to achieve it is through his gracious provision of atonement through the Lord Jesus Christ. Finally, how do we worship him with moral perfection? By querying his presence. By querying his presence, verse 6. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek his face, even Jacob, that is to say Israel, Selah. That generation of Israel was to diligently pursue the Lord. That's what it means to seek. He is now addressing Israel corporately, looking at the entire community. This is what they were to do. And yet so many times, historically speaking, we know that they strayed from that just as we do. And so the nation as a whole was to query his presence. They were to acknowledge his sovereign ownership over all of creation and approach him in moral perfection. And finally, they were to announce his valiant victory in battle. They were to announce his valiant victory in battle, beginning in verse 7. And now the tone changes, and this is a direct relationship to verses 1 and 2. It says here, "Lift up your heads, O gates." These would have been the Levitical gates, where Levites would have been prepositioned to query those who entered those gates. And these are gates that swung wide open. They don't think of it as a drawbridge of sorts, but gates that swung wide open. "And be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is the King of glory? Again, you see the responsive reading here. The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. "Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts, the King of glory, Selah. And that Selah is just a pause. To stop and meditate and contemplate on what has just been said. In verses 3 to 6, we see the approaching of mere sinful mortals into the very presence of God himself. But in verses 7 through 10 here, we see the converse of this. We see the coming of the King of glory now entering into the human realm and the human sphere. Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God of ancient Israel, was mighty in battle. And in this procession, this military victory parade of sorts, he comes in, he's represented by the Ark of the Covenant, which is being carried very carefully. And it represents his victory not only over the defeated Canaanites, but also a resounding victory over the gods of the Canaanites. For in antiquity, when you defeated your enemy in battle, not only did you defeat your enemy, you defeated all of the gods and goddesses and all of their pagan beliefs that they represented. This is why the Philistines took the Ark of the Covenant in 1 Samuel 4 and put it in the temple of Dagon. You might remember that the images of Dagon fell over prostrate before the Ark of the Covenant. They were inflicted with boils and mice and all sorts of plagues. Get rid of this thing, man. Take it back. The reason why they took the Ark of the Covenant and put it in the Temple of Dagon is because that represented a resounding victory, not only over Israel, but over Israel's God. But they learned that Israel's God is alive. He's the living God. Here's an example of how this responsive reading went in ancient Jewish worship. First, the chorus approaching with the king. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Then there would have been a voice from within the walls of the city. Who is the King of glory? Then a spokesman for the king would respond and say, the Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. The original approaching chorus would then say, lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. The voice from within, repeating the former question, was this: who is he, this King of glory? Then everyone in unison responds and says, the Lord Almighty, he is the King of glory. In verse 7, they announce his royal procession. Lift up your heads, O gates. Obviously, he's using metaphorical language here by personifying the gates of the city. And be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Here is an announcement of his procession, the victor's arrival to possess his citadel with his ark in tow. Then in verse 8, they announce his performance. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. He's defeated his foes. He's defeated all of their gods. Reminds me of Gideon in Judges. Timid Gideon. The angel of the Lord appears to him and tells him to go do this thing and to fight the Midianites. And I'm like, who am I? And the Lord reminds him, the battle is the Lord's. God fought on Israel's behalf when they were obedient to him, and he is qualified to do so because he is the sovereign creator and sustainer of all that is, including all of the people. So they announce his procession, they announce his performance, then they announce his presence again. This is a repetition of verse 7 down in verse 9. Lift up your heads, O gates, lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. So not only is this a procession, but it's a procession that announces the very presence of God coming in contact with humanity. And he was both omnipresent, and then there is a special presence of him that is represented in the Holy of Holies. And finally, it culminates all in verse 10 with an announcement of his primacy. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. That title for God, a military title that speaks of a general that is leading his forces into battle, and then after the defeat of the enemy, he leads them in a victorious ticker tape parade. That is the God of Israel. The general leading his army into battle and ultimate victory. We see his primacy here. God is not an afterthought. He doesn't get honorable mention. He takes center stage. First prize of our priorities. He takes pride of place on the trophy shelf because this proclamation acknowledges the Lord's universal kingship. To confess the Lord as king was to deny all other competitors of that claim. When they announce this, they're denying the Canaanite god of Baal. They're denying the Philistine god of Dagon. They're denying the Moabite god Chemosh. They are denying the Ammonite god Milcom. The real King of glory is Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, the creator, the sustainer, the redeemer. So how do you approach and praise the King of glory? You acknowledge him as sovereign creator over all creation. You approach him in moral perfection, which is only provided through that substitutionary atonement in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you announce his valiant victory in battle. For us, as we look back at the cross of Calvary, we announce the victory that was achieved there. We announce the supremacy of that sinless substitute. We announce the empty tomb. We announce the fact that he has ascended to the right hand of the Father on high, and he is coming yet again. And when he comes as the King of glory. For the New Testament saint, who is the King of glory? Jesus Christ. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. While we are not ancient Israel, nor are we living in a theocratic society, yet God still fights our battles for us. In the midst of the turmoil of life, as we wait in hope for the future reappearance of the warrior King Jesus Christ, who will someday bring an end to all evil, both spiritual and human, he brings it to an end when he returns in all of his pomp and glory, with his heavenly procession in tow, to include you and to include me. Let me conclude with these words from God's Word, Revelation 19, beginning in verse 11. This is the scene at the end of the seven-year tribulation. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast, and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the reminder of how high and holy you truly are. We get stuck and trapped in the mundane, and we forget. We forget how holy you are, how righteous you are, how good you are, how gracious and loving you are. And so, Father, your word brings us back into right alignment as we ponder these words. And indeed, there is a sense of sobriety as we looked at Psalm 24 this morning that reminds us how we are to be as worshipers. We are reminded that we cannot just cavalierly saunter into your presence, but that when we come into your presence, we must do so based solely on the finished work of your Son, Jesus Christ, based on his righteousness, based on his victory over sin, based on his procurement of salvation. And so, Father, may we come boldly on that basis and that basis alone, reminding ourselves that we've been justified by the blood of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Father, we thank you for that truth. We thank you that we can come boldly into your presence, as Hebrews 4 reminds us, and that we can abide there, and we can dwell there, and we can get a glimpse of your glory. Father, may we do so. And I pray that you would make us a people that would have both clean hands and a pure heart, so that whatever we say and whatever we do would be to your honor and your glory. Father, we commit these things to you. And Father, I would pray for any that might be here this morning who do not know Christ, who are at this very moment headed for a Christless eternity apart from the finished and complete work of Jesus Christ. Father, may you convict, may you cajole, and may you draw them to the foot of your Son's cross. May you bring them to that place of vindication where they are justified as they seek the forgiveness of their sins based on the blood of Christ. May you forgive them. May you wash them clean. May you make them sons and daughters of glory, and may you bring them into the fold. Father, we commit this to you. We thank you for these words. May we go forth now with the praise of Christ on our lips and in our hearts. For we pray it in Christ's name.